Well, beloved, we're turning our Bibles to 1 Peter and chapter 1. Do turn with me in the Scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we turn to God's Word this day. And as I said earlier on, I want us to look at this theme for the duration of the Lord's Day, and that is heaven and our hope. And we're looking at our hope, first of all, this morning. And this message I've called the Saints' Inheritance, the Saints' Inheritance. And explain something of my reason why I want to look at this message today and also this evening in the Gospel as well. The Saints' Inheritance, 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me read with you from verse 1, and then after we get to the end of the reading, we'll just ask the Lord to help us around the Scriptures. So 1 Peter and the first chapter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively, unto a living, that means a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Amen. We're finishing there at the end of verse 9. Quite a number of years ago, when I was reading a few articles about sort of current events, I came across an article about a pastor. I think he was based in America from memory, and the article styled this pastor as being a man or an individual who had deconverted to atheism. Now, before we go any further with our message, let's just remind ourselves that you cannot deconvert to anything. The one that is truly born of the Spirit of God and converted will never know a reversal. Okay, so we already make that point abundantly clear. There is no such thing as a genuine Christian deconverting. There is such a thing as a false profession and apostasy, but that's an entirely different thing altogether. So putting to one side really the terrible theology behind that headline, there were a number of reasons which this professing pastor and Christian gave for why he had so drastically changed from being a pastor in a church to now being a proponent of atheism and rejecting the Lord of glory. And what you find is that so often when someone takes this route in life, generally while they think themselves these are new discoveries, they're not. Or that they have some new illumination, they don't. And the usual reasons are along these lines. Number one, personal disappointment in other professing believers. And that happens. It's very possible for those who are Christians to live in such a way that you can discourage others, but often you'll find is that people will try to grab hold of those things as excuses why they want to turn back in the first place. They're not things really which we should say, you know, are to be considered to mean genuine reasons for such a turning as this individual. Another objection which he gave is often a common one, and that is his inability to reconcile a loving God with the doctrine of eternal punishment. And in his own words, he said something along these lines, you know, the more I began to think about how, you know, that there is this God of love. Now, how he can think along those lines if he's now rejecting God, I don't know, but that's what he was doing. This God of love. How could there be such a thing as hell and the doctrine of eternal punishment? So I read those particular arguments, and they're not new things. You hear those things every week and every day, in a sense. But he said then one more thing, which I'd never heard before. And it struck me in such a way that I gave thought to what he was trying to say and why he was saying it. And he went on to say this, that the more he began to think about the concept of heaven and glory, it was something which he doubted, because if he was being honest, in his own words, he said it was always something of a bore to him. Can you imagine saying that? And yet this was the confession and the reality of his heart. Now here is something which is quite striking. I reckon that many feel and think just like that in this world in which we live. And possibly there are those who sit in pews and in church seats who maybe they come along with their families, they've heard the gospel, there's been some type of outward profession, but if the truth really is to be told, any idea of God and heaven and spending forever with God, they're not saying it to anyone, but it's something which they really don't want. They don't desire. Now, it's not my place to state whether this man was truly converted or not, because I can't do that. But I will remind you that when we think about the heaven or the doctrine of heaven and the glories of it all, when these things are biblically defined, and that's my point this morning, this evening, when they are biblically understood, when we understand what the Bible says about heaven, eternity, and glory, the reality is, and this is a hard thing to accept, but it's reality and it's scriptural truth, these things will never appeal to an unsaved, what we call a carnal mind. That seems like a very hard thing to say, but it's a reality. And why should it? Why should it? After all, the very concept and the very truth of heaven, what is it? It is the perpetual worship of God without any hindrance, without any restriction, without any taint of sin whatsoever. And that, to someone who is unsaved, who lives only for this world, is the very opposite of what they desire by nature. So while I will not stand in absolute judgment over this man who was professing to be a Christian and a pastor and say whether he was saved or not, I certainly traced the trees and I looked for the fruit and I asked myself the question, was there really any fruit to start with? Was the root of the matter ever with him in the first place? And you know, beloved, the more I gave thought to this, it challenged me in a number of areas. It challenged me within the area of my own pastoral role as an evangelist and as a preacher. And I hope you understand what I'm about to say here so that I'm not quoted as saying the wrong thing in wider circles. So that's my sort of preface before the statement I say this morning. The more I think about this reality, that is this, an unsaved person by very nature doesn't desire to be with God. That's what Scripture teaches. They do not understand the things of God. That's why they need to be born again. For me, it underscores and it emphasizes that when I evangelize, when we preach the gospel, when we share the gospel, it really is not the place that we should start with by asking the questions along these lines, wouldn't you love to go to heaven? Now, sometimes we think like that. And sometimes we won't even approach people in that manner and say to someone who has no time for God, no love for Christ, wouldn't you love to be in heaven? And their answer really is, no, I wouldn't. Now, I know why we say those things, and I know that why we might say something along those lines. The problem is that so often we tend to think like the world thinks. In other words, if we only think of heaven as simply a place of no pain and suffering. Now remember, it is that, and we rejoice in that, and there is untold comfort in that, without doubt. But it's much more than this. Christian, you know what it is. It is to be with Christ. It's to be with the Lamb of God in Emmanuel's land. Do you know why there is no pain and why there is no suffering and why there is no death and why there is no separation to heaven? Because he is there. That's why. And we're with him. That doesn't appeal to the unsaved heart. The question is not so much, you know, would you like to go to heaven? The question really we should start with, as I've always tried to emphasize so far in this pulpit, is that where do you stand before God who is holy? You begin with the beginning so that you might get to the correct end. Now, for us who are Christians, and this is now the meat of our message this morning and this evening, that when we are saved, when we come to that place, and here's a challenge for any of us who are not saved this day, whether you are in Christ or not. But my dear friend, when you are saved, and the more that you live as a Christian, the more the concepts and the thoughts of heaven and of being with Christ, they become one of the most greatest sources of comfort and joy that we can know. Isn't that right? The more you live your Christian life, the more you desire to be with him. And I want us to think along those lines today. And my intention, first of all, is to look at your hope, Christian, your hope that you have. And what is this hope? It is the saints' inheritance. Peter, when he writes in his first chapter, in fact, when he writes to the believers in Jerusalem, he's comforting them because he knows they're going through their trials. Now, you'll see that there in verse number 6, he says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though thou for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Isn't that an amazing thing? That the Christian is one that doesn't need to either rejoice or sorrow, but can do both simultaneously. Peter is saying, you've got your trials, you've got your fiery trials, you've got all of your tribulations. You don't suspend rejoicing when you grieve or when you're tried. But rather, all the trials and the temptations he uses, or the difficulties, the external things, the inward things, at the same time, you're able to greatly rejoice. One of the ways in which Peter is able to infuse and to encourage them and to stir them up is by reminding them of their hope, Christian, their inheritance. And if you are saved, what is yours as well? I'm leaving two thoughts with you today as we look at the saints' inheritance. First of all, notice with me the guarantee of the saints' inheritance. What we're going to do this morning as we look at verse 4 is look really at the first word that we have here and the last part. So, to an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. We'll look at the details in between in our last point. But Christian, notice this first one and anchor your thoughts upon it. To an inheritance. So what Peter has done, he's built up to this crescendo, the hope. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You've been called, you've been saved, you've been drawn, you've been sprinkled, you've been cleansed by the precious blood. You've been born again to a new and to a living hope. And all of this is to something. What is it to? It is to your inheritance. And it's guaranteed. And so when he develops this as a guaranteed inheritance, we might say that he's dealing with something that we possess now in Christ and something that we fully possess with Christ in heaven. Okay? That's what your inheritance is. Think about it for a few moments. Is it not our privileged possession? Have you noticed the wording in verse 4 at the end? The last pronoun that Peter gives us is most special. He's writing to the saints of God. And listen, Christian, what a word for your heart. It's for you. It's for you. Now, the moment Peter, as he was moved by the Spirit of God to insert that lovely pronoun, you, he's reminding the Christian church that they're privileged in what they have by way of this possession. They're very privileged. Now, we know that all things come from God's hands. That's what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches emphatically. There's not one thing that comes into the hands of men and women, whether saved or not saved, that comes from any other source. It is all from God. And you read the words of James, for example, chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift. And if you remember what James is saying there, you know, things like temptation to sin, that's not of God. That's of sin, that's of Satan, that's of the carnal, wicked heart. But every good gift, every perfect gift, it cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or no shadow of turning. And we must never lose sight of that. But here is something even more wonderful. That the child of God has special privileges. Peculiar privileges, we might say. And that's what Peter is underlining here. For you. It's reserved for you. Think about what this meant for Christians who had been converted from Judaism. And I mention that because I believe that's what's on Peter's mind here. You know, when you think of the history of Israel and the Jewish people, many times in the Old Testament scriptures, God would speak about their inheritance, wouldn't he? What they are going to inherit, what they will inherit, what God will give them. You've got the words of Moses in Exodus 34, verse 9, when he said, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it's a stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us for thine inheritance." When you think of the history of Israel, from Abraham onwards, how they're called out, you'll inherit the land, you'll receive these things. Even Levi, the tribe that had no physical occupation and no physical inheritance, is expressly told in Deuteronomy 12, verse 9, the Lord is his inheritance, or their inheritance. So that means the word inheritance was always a word that meant something for the Jewish people. And so for the Jewish believers, those who are converted from their Judaism, who believe on Christ as the Messiah and the Lord, Peter doesn't use a different word. He takes up the same word. And he says, because it's always this inheritance. The point is this. It's not one truth, Old Testament, another truth, New Testament. It is always this hope. What Abraham's hope was far more than just a physical land and boundaries and territories. It's what he would have in Christ. And Peter says the very same thing here in these words. You've got an inheritance and it's yours. It's yours. And you know, when you have something so special, it means you're privileged. This inheritance also reminds us of whom we belong to. Because remember, when you think of a word inheritance, it always invokes the idea of children. What the children receive. What is passed down from father and mother to loved ones. And that is true today. But remember, beloved, it is far more true with respect to the children of God. In other words, the inheritance of glory. Listen to this. The inheritance of glory can only be said to be the portion of the children of God. That's what Peter is saying here. It's for you, the children of God. It's not for every person. It's not for someone that doesn't know him. And as much as we would like to think, and as much as the world wants to think, that maybe, well, everyone would just be saved at the end, that's just not the reality. When Peter incorporates this word, inheritance, he's reminding us by way of challenge, this is only the privileged possession of the children of God, my friend. Is that true of you? The question is not your membership, and it's not your diligence, and it's not your effort and your kindness and any of these things. The question is always whether you're his, whether you're the children of God or not. Think of how Paul puts it in Romans 8, verse 17. And if, or since children, then heirs, heirs of God. Can you even fathom what that means? I can't. I stand here, I look at this, I think even of our message this evening, and I'm lost. I don't understand these things. I can't get my head around them. Heirs of God? Joint heirs with Christ? And then Paul, as Peter does, brings a lot of balance to this thing, because you know, remembering your privileged possession in Christ helps you in the midst of pain. Because Paul says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Do you see that? It's for you, child of God. It is then our possessed possession. That might be a bit wordy. But you'll forgive me, I'm sure, as I try to explain it. It's our possessed possession. By this I mean something which I mentioned on Wednesday for those that were here, that our union with in Jesus Christ is at the very core of everything that Peter is saying here. I think Ephesians 1 and verse 11 will help you. What does Paul say in Ephesians 1:11? In whom also we have received an inheritance. Our Savior has purchased this for his people. It's for you, but it's not earned by you. Now that's just astonishing, isn't it? Heaven is yours, but gained by Christ. And we would have it no other way. All of this is intrinsically linked to his cross work. Remember in John 14, what a lovely chapter that is. I think every one of us here this day rejoices when we read John chapter 14. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus said to his apostles, and they were worried, they were concerned. I remember how Philip was confused, where are you going? We don't know the way. And all sorts of thoughts were swimming around their minds. The Lord Jesus says this, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I know that you know this, but I'm just trying to reemphasize this as best I can. In our language, if we say those sort of things, we mean something different. So if you're going to go and prepare a bedroom for someone, you're going to go and prepare a meal for someone, that means the thing itself is not complete. It's not ready, okay? And maybe you'll say it casually and calmly, but you're in a bit of a panic, you know, because things are not done yet. So you're going to go and you're going to prepare something for someone else. You've got good intentions, but it isn't ready. Remember this, when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, it is not because heaven was incomplete. You know, we have to remember that. It was not an incomplete place. The very glories and the very excellencies of heaven itself was there. It was the abode of God. So we say, Lord, what does that mean? You go to prepare a place for us. The preparation is the cross. That's how he prepared a place for you. That's what he did. And our loved ones who have passed into glory, they are received into glory, not because they prepared it for themselves, but they went by the way of the cross. They went through Christ. They went with Christ, and they're with him now because he lived for them, and he died for them, and he rose for them. It is the word, as the missionary said, of a perfect gentleman. He went to the cross to prepare a place for you. And so we can say it's a possessed possession. In other words, the Lord takes hold of it himself by the shedding of his blood, by the giving of his life, that he might then give it to us. What a message. There is no inheritance without the cross, without the sepulchre, without our reigning Savior. And you know, when you read on in Ephesians, you will see how Paul stresses this, both for Jew and Gentile. It's not that one has a monopoly over this. They don't. And furthermore, he points out that the pledge of this inheritance is right with you. I think that's sometimes that all of us as Christians forget and we miss on many occasions. Do you know what we spend far too much time doing? And I'm as guilty as anyone. Is that we think of heaven and we think of our inheritance, we think only in terms of what shall be, and we forget what right is in our life now. What happened when you were saved, Christian, if you are saved? You are inhabited by the Spirit of the living God. You read Ephesians 1 when you get home, if you get some spare time. Read verse 14 and understand how Paul says that there is a pledge of heaven right within your life. The Spirit of God is called the earnest of our inheritance. That just simply means for the boys and girls here, it's a pledge. The Spirit of God in the life of the Christian confirms the hope of what shall be. And you say, how does that happen? How does the Spirit of God become a pledge? How does he confirm heaven? Shall I tell you how he does it? Many ways. He comforts you through the word. He convicts us of sin. He brings to our remembrance the things of Christ. He strives with us. He guides us. He helps us. He's there. And if you have that understanding and you recognize, even if you're cold, even if you're different, even if you're far away, but you recognize that there is the indwelling of the Spirit, the striving of God. My friend, it's a pledge of heaven in your soul. Every Christian has a pledge of heaven in their life. It's what we possess, and it's protected. I have to move on here, or else I'll be on the threshold of my next message this evening. It is a protected possession. It's reserved in heaven for you. We all use the word reserve differently, don't we? How do we use the word reserve today? Well, we speak of items being reserved that you're going to collect later on. And more often than not, we hope they're there. And if we've put a payment down, we expect them to be there at the same time. But there's always the possibility they might not be there. And if you come after 7 days, they probably have been taken back again. So the word reserved means something different for us. Do you know what the word reserved means in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4? It means this: it's guarded, it's kept, it's watched. It's guarded for you. In a very different way, that the same word is used in a different context by Peter in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Very different message altogether, but the same word and the same meaning. And Peter said, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, what Peter is saying is this: the angels that sinned, the angels that weren't the elect of God, the angels that fell from the first estate, that were delivered into chains of darkness, they are reserved forever to their eventual punishment. But my friend, it's the very same word. It is a protected inheritance. It is kept. It is guarded. None can steal. None can take it from you. What an inheritance. I want to finish on this point because I believe there's tremendous scope and comfort here. And that is the qualities of the saints' inheritance. Look at verse 4 for these last few moments. To an inheritance, and then he uses three words or three phrases: incorruptible, undefiled, and it fadeth not away. Do you know, beloved, this morning, you'll discover that it's often easier to describe what our inheritance isn't than what it is. And I think about that and I say, why? Because again, the minds that we have and the hearts that we have, we just can't take it in. So what Peter does here, have you noticed that what he does in verse 4 is that he speaks using the things that remind us of what our inheritance will not be. And there is a reason why he does that, because we all know what these things mean in time. We all know what it means in verse 4 to know corruption. We know what defilement means. We know when things fade away or taken away from us. So what God is doing, Christian, is this. He says, take up the things that you know and you feel and you experience and that you go through every single day of your life, and then remember this: heaven will be the complete opposite and so much more beside. What a tremendous thought to finish with. Again, I believe this would have been particularly striking for believers who were converted from Judaism, because even when they would trace their history to their fathers and they would think about how they went into the land of Canaan. But even when they inherited the land of Canaan, they still knew invasion, they still knew captivity, they still experienced exile. And so here is a message: a far greater inheritance where none of these things will ever happen. And so here we have it. Our inheritance cannot decay. It's incorruptible. Paul is saying, unlike all other possessions we have in this life, there will be not one sign of decay. Rust. I know cars today are far better when it comes to the bodywork, but all of us can remember the days where we worried more about rust on our cars than about if the thing had to go. The very first car I had an engine like a tank. And it was unbreakable in a sense, but the body was useless. Rust everywhere. Decay everywhere. And we see that within our life, don't we? Evidence and signs of decay. Whether it's possessions, whether it's our health, whether it's our strength, whether it's our loved ones. We see it. And we say, well, why is our inheritance without decay? Because it originates in Christ and from God, who knows no change. That's why. These are the reasons, my friend. Because they're in and from God. Paul described God as the uncorruptible God in Romans 1:23. He said there in that verse, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man. You know, when you think about this, there's a challenge for us as Christians. So it's not an easy challenge, but I need to say it today. When we begin to understand what our inheritance is, and we begin to understand that by virtue of being purchased by Christ and being originated in God who knows no change, my friend, what do we labor for in this world? What are we laboring towards? I'm asking myself the question right now, and I'm asking you with me at the same time. Because on one hand, we've got all of the life's possessions, and I know that we need to live, and we have to work, and we have to earn a living, and we need to care about our loved ones and provide for them, and we do all those things which are necessary. But my friend, in all reality, what are we living for? Are we laboring for things which perish? Or are we laboring for an everlasting inheritance? Or rather, to an inheritance in Christ? We're not earning it, are we? But we're living towards it. Jesus says it himself in Matthew 6:19-21, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. Remember, he's not saying don't have savings, don't make provisions. He's saying don't take your heart and invest it in this world. Don't do this, because one day it'll be taken from you. But rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where there is no decay, where there is no moth and no robber and no breaking through and destruction. It won't be defiled. And so Peter says it's undefiled. And do you know why it's undefiled? Because it's patterned after the Holy Christ. He's called in Hebrews 7:26, holy, harmless, undefiled. I say, Lord, what's the message for this? How does that help me now? Christian, how does it help you right now? Can I tell you how it helps us here? Because it prompts us to seek purity of life by the grace of God. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus wasn't saying, make yourselves pure. He's saying, when you're saved, you'll now desire a purity of life because you're heading towards an inheritance that knows no defilement, where there is no corruption. Just one note on this, by the way. I might be sort of entering my territory this evening, but when you look at religions in this world, and even if you go to the average person in the street and you say, well, what do you think heaven's going to be like? And even Christians, okay, even Christians. And they would think along these lines, oh, the streets of gold and the pearly gates and the crown upon the head. And we sing about all of those things. I don't want to be too controversial here, but I think many of those things are conveyed in metaphorical language in order to remind us that the sublime reality of heaven is not because I'm going to walk on a street of gold or go, wow, look at that gate and how pearly it is. It's reminding us of God. There is no corruption here. There is no defilement. And then it shall not disappear. And I finish with this last thought. Verse 4. It fadeth not away. We all know what it means to fade away, okay? Our world is fading away before our very eyes. We see buildings being destroyed. We see physical health being taken away. We see even loved ones. Loved ones being taken away. We look at seasonal change. We see the trees now starting to take their form, the grass and the flowers and the daffodils. But we know seasons change. And then the Bible likens flesh and the glory of man to flowers cut down, the grass cut. It all fades. It all disappears. It's all gone. And the Bible says, Christian, your inheritance is not in these things, but in that which never fades, and that which will never be taken from you. That was the message Peter used to comfort and settle a church that was experiencing much change to an inheritance. May God give us great hope in these days.